ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय नमः विष्णुपराय कृष्णप्रस्थाय भूतले श्रीमद्भक्तवेदान्तस्वामिनितिनाम्ने नमस्ते सारस्वतदेवे गौरवाणी प्रचारणे निर्विशेषशून्यवादि पार्श्वतरेशतरणे श्रीकृष्णचैतन्य प्रभुनित्यानन्द श्रीअद्वैतगदाधर श्रीवासुदेवगौरभक्तवृन्द हरे कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे reading from Srimad Bhagavatam 5, chapter 5, verse 29. This is a verse in prose, so it cannot really be chanted. Yadanda mukha badira pisa chand mukha vad avaduta vesho vibhashamano pi jananam grihita mauna vratas tushnim babuva. Translation, after accepting the feature of Avaduta, a great saintly person without material cares, Lord Rishabhadev passed through human society like a blind, deaf, and dumb man, an idle stone, a ghost, or a madman. Although people called him such names, he remained silent and did not speak to anyone. Purport, the word Avaduta refers to one who does not care for social conventions, particularly the Varnashram Dharma. However, such a person may be situated fully within himself and be satisfied with the Supreme Personality of Godhead on whom he meditates. In other words, one who has surpassed the rules and regulations of Varnashram Dharma is called Avaduta. Such a person has already surpassed the clutches of Maya and he lives completely separate and independent. Translation, after accepting the feature of Avaduta, a great saintly person without material cares, Lord Rishabhadev passed through human society like a blind, deaf, and dumb man, an idle stone, a ghost, or madman. Although people called him such names, he remained silent, did not speak to anyone. So this is the description of Rishabhadev, who was previously described as a great king and avatar of the Supreme Lord, which means he's not a jiva. He's not like us. But we will see in his conduct, he didn't act like a normal avatar of Supreme Lord. Normally the avatars will show great powers, such as Varaha, lifting the earth out of the Garbhoduk ocean, or Matsya rescuing the Vedas in the form of a fish, or Ramchandra killing Ravana and other demons. Rishabhadev does not display these powers at all. Sometimes the Lord displays powers as a sage, like Kapiladev. He gives teachings only, or Vasudev, or Dattatreya. Of course, Rishabhadev gave some teachings, we see here, but previously he gave teachings to his sons about renunciation, about controlling the senses, about worshipping the Lord, and about worshipping the devotees. But he is most famous for his renunciation, which is called Avaduta. We could say, okay, he's a sannyasi. But actually, as Prabhupada mentions in the purport, he didn't follow the rules of Varnashram, so he did not follow the rules of a sannyasi. He did not dress in orange cloth, he did not carry a water pot and a danda or anything. He just walked around naked in the forest. So he was not even following Varnashram Dharma. He was not a sannyasi. So he broke, in one sense, he broke all the rules. Previously he acted as a king, because he came in the dynasty from Swayambhuva Manvantara, line of kings, and they ruled the earth. And they established Varnashram Dharma. So Manu and his descendants are actually empowered living entities. They're not incarnations of the Lord. They are not Shaktivesh avatars who are jivas with certain powers, but they are called Vibhuti. special power is given, not up to the level of Shaktivesha avatar, which are eternal in their forms. So they're given temporary powers. So the Manus, the Devatas, the sages, great seven sages, etc., they are vibhutis of the Supreme Lord. Special powers are given to them. So the line of kings descending from Manu, they are specially empowered by the Lord to establish Dharma on earth. Varnashram Dharma. Artha, Dharma, Kama, and Moksha. So this is for the population in general. Of course, because they are also empowered by the Lord, and like the Devatas, they understand the Lord, and they get their post because they're devotees of the Lord, they also worship the Supreme Lord. So they're not only establishing Varna and Ashrama, they're also devotees of the Supreme Lord. And of course, the Varnashram system cannot exist without worship of the Supreme Lord. Nevertheless, the system is established in such a way for people in general who may not have much spiritual interests, sudras and vaishyas and kshatriyas, etc. They just go about their activity and live in the material world, and they do some, follow some rules and regulations, and they also worship devatas and the Supreme Lord. So anyway, the system is established by these great kings, empowered by Supreme Lord as vibhutis. So sometimes in these lines we'll get extraordinary characters, such as Rishabhadev, who is actually an incarnation of God. Or Prithu also came in this line. He's also incarnation of the Supreme Lord. Of course, Prithu is a Shaktivesh avatar. So we get all sorts of very astounding personalities appearing in these lines of kings, and they're very competent to establish Dharma, give teachings, worship the Supreme Lord, etc. So Rishabhadev is one of these personalities. He's also included in the lists given by Suta Goswami in the first canto of Bhagavatam, and also in the second canto there's another list, so he's included there. But as I said, he is acting as a sage, not as showing powers of God like Varaha or Narsimha. And he gives some teachings, as he gave to his sons, but he's most famous for his renunciation. But his renunciation is almost contradictory to his other quality as a king, because he renounced the whole of Varnashram Dharma. First he's telling everybody, making everybody fit into the system. You're either a Vaishya or a Sudra or a Kshatriya or a Brahman, or you're a Brahmachari or a Grihastha or a Vanaprastha or a Sannyasi, and you have to follow the rules of your Varna and Ashrama. And then he renounces the kingdom. Normally he would become a Vanaprastha. As we see, Bharat becomes Vanaprastha. After they become king, then they renounce, they become Vanaprastha. Normally they don't become sannyasis, because sannyasis are, Brahmins become sannyasis, Kshatriyas don't. We see they all take Vanaprastha. All the great kings, they renounce and take Vanaprastha. He didn't take Vanaprastha. He just gave up everything. So in Bhagavatam later on, Prahlad also, and in 11th canto also, there's a whole list of rules for the different ashramas, including the Vanaprastha ashram, particular rules you follow, etc. And there's rules for sannyas also. Both are renounced orders, so to speak, but they have slightly different rules. But Rishabhadev didn't follow any of those rules. He ignored the whole system completely. So on the first half of his part of his life, he was emphasizing everybody has to follow the rules. Then he renounced everything. He didn't follow any rules. Completely went beyond the whole system, which looks a little bit contrary to the whole system, because as Krishna says, whatever I do, people follow, so therefore I also follow the system. But we see there are also exceptions to the rule. So this is one of the exceptions where the Supreme Lord himself doesn't follow the rules, and he acts as avaduta. The reason is, of course, is that though Varnashram system exists and is propagated by the kings who are empowered by the Supreme Lord. Higher than that is bhakti. So, as Prabhupada mentions in the purport, Rishabhadeva, even though he is avatar of the Lord, he's setting an example of a person completely absorbed in the Supreme Lord. Because of that, they have no awareness of the rules and regulations of society, whether it's varnashram or any other rules. So in other words, he indicates that this is the highest stage of all. That bhakti and prema are beyond the varnashram system. And therefore, rules are forgotten. So, this is a very interesting distinction to make between the varnashram system and bhakti. Sometimes we kind of mix the things up and equate one with the other. That's true, because varnashram system is also produced by the Supreme Lord. It says, I create the system, so it's non-different from him. But yet, we distinguish between karma yoga, gyan yoga, astanga yoga, and bhakti yoga. We also make a distinction. So we can't say they're all the same. Because even Krishna makes distinctions. He says, better than karma is jnana, and better than jnana is yoga, and better than yoga is bhakti. So yes, they're all one, and because they're all sponsored by the Lord, but also they're different. And they give different results. So we have to have a clear understanding of what these systems are and what their differences are. So normally the acharyas explain the difference in terms of sequence, which Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita chapter 6. So bottom level is karma, varnashram system, etc. Everybody can follow that. People in the gunas. Sudras are in tamagun. Vaishyas are in tamagun, rajagun. Kshatriyas in rajagun, sattvagun. Brahmanas are in sattvagun. Of course, this doesn't mean Brahmins are pure sattva. They're also a mixture. But dominantly sattva. Right? And kshatriyas dominantly rajas with some sattva. Like this. So by predominant mode, they're classified. So varnashram deals with modes of nature, gunas, people in the material world, with the purpose of elevating them through the modes. From lower mode to higher mode. From tamagun to sattvagun. Why? Because Krishna says sattvagun is better than tamagun. Tamagun is ignorance. Ignorance means no knowledge of anything. No knowledge of right and wrong. No knowledge of God. No knowledge of anything. Laziness. Sinful activity. We think that sinful activity is good activity. Everything is opposite. That's tamagun. So that's useless. So raise the people up from tamagun gradually, life after life, to sattvagun. What's good about sattvagun? You can understand atma. Difference between body and soul. Atma gyan manifests in sattvagun. But it's also a mode of nature. It is still guna. But by the mercy of the Lord, within the gunas, we can manifest a little bit of spiritual, a little hole there, escape through the gunas. We can start to get out of the material world. So sattva gun is like the door to liberation, because in sattva gun itself, we have a manifestation of knowledge, vidya, rather than avidya. We get vidya manifested in the form of atma gyan, understanding atma as opposed to body. So that whole varnashram system has gradually raised everybody up from the lower levels to the higher levels. But it takes birth after birth after birth. So we have to have a steady system with kings. They go on for generations preserving the system so that people can gradually rise up. So, of course, artha, dharma, kama. These things are satisfied for the people in the lower modes. Tamagun, rajagun. When you get to sattvagun, then atma jnana is there. So this is where you can start jnana yoga. Understanding, I'm not the body, I am the spirit soul. Go for moksha. So we get artha, dharma, kama and moksha in karma yoga and jnana. And
we have the Astanga Yoga process, which has the same goal as jnana, but uses physical means to understand that you're the Atma, not the body. And so the goal is, again, liberation. So all these three systems, Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, Astanga Yoga, fit within gunas. Karma Yoga is Tamoguna, Rajaguna. And when we do Nishkama Karma Yoga, it starts getting into Sattvaguna. When we get into Sattvaguna, then we have Jnana Yoga, Astanga Yoga, or Moksha. But it's all in the gunas. Therefore, if you get moksha, you have to give up jnana, you have to give up yoga. Because they're in the gunas. So moksha means no more gunas. How is it possible for jnana, which is in the gunas, to give you liberation beyond the gunas? Not possible. So jnana in itself cannot give liberation, because it's in the modes. Then Krishna directly states this in the 11th canto of Bhagavatam. Jnana is sattva-guna only. So sattva-guna will produce more sattva-guna, won't produce liberation in itself. You can understand we're not the body, etc., but we cannot get liberation. So what produces liberation? Something beyond the modes of nature. But none of these processes are beyond the modes. Karma yoga is at the bottom, and tamaguna, rajaguna, and jnana, and astanga yoga, and sattva-guna. What other process do we have? Bhakti yoga. This is nirguna, beyond the modes of nature. So it is bhakti which will liberate the jnani or the yogi, not jnana yoga or astanga yoga. In other words, the mercy of the Lord is necessary to get liberation. A jnani without the mercy of the Lord cannot get liberation. Impossible. And that is mentioned in the Bhagavatam, that the person who offends the lotus feet of the Lord, he may think he's liberated, but he's not. He falls down. So the jnani who rejects the Supreme Lord, that he's a spiritual entity with a spiritual form, and doesn't worship him, he cannot get liberation. He may think he's liberated, but he isn't. So therefore, even in jnana and yoga, there must be acceptance of the Lord. That much bhakti must be there. It is that bhakti, acceptance of the Lord, that gives them liberation, not the process of jnana or yoga. So bhakti is the only process beyond the modes of material nature. Of course, in the third canto of Bhagavatam, we talk of Kapila Dev talks about tamagun bhakti and rajagun bhakti and sattvagun bhakti. Technically, bhakti cannot be in the modes, just like the Supreme Lord cannot be in the modes of nature. Even though the Lord appears in the material world, he's not in the modes or whatever. Or the name of the Lord appears covered in Nama Bas, but actually the name is non-different from the Lord, so it cannot be covered. But we are covered. So therefore, we'll say the name is covered or whatever, but actually it's we are covered. So similarly, bhakti is not in the modes, but we are covered by the modes of nature, and therefore the bhakti will give different results because of that. Tamagun bhakti, rajagun bhakti, sattvagun bhakti, we get different results. We don't get the right result. So, real bhakti is nirguna, beyond the modes of nature. Is this bhakti which Rupa Goswami promotes in Nectar of Devotion? This is uttama bhakti or pure bhakti. Not mixed with the gunas, not mixed with karma or jnana or yoga or sankhya or any other process. It is only this process of unmixed bhakti which will give the highest result. If we mix it, we also get a very good result. We get better than liberation if we mix our bhakti. But If we want the highest result, then we have to do pure bhakti. So that is why this definition of pure bhakti is very, very important, because it determines our goal. And therefore, we do have to have some knowledge about what is bhakti and what is pure bhakti and what is mixed bhakti. Otherwise, we do the wrong bhakti, we get the wrong result. Just as if you go to college and you want to be a doctor, you don't take a law course and expect to become a doctor after you graduate from law school. So you have to follow a certain procedure to get the correct result. Of course, we can say, well, I'm doing bhakti anyway, so why don't I get the proper result? So it's just like if you do medicine, you can study for a specialty for eye or nose or surgery or brain or whatever. So if you study the eyes, you can't become a neurosurgeon, brain surgeon. You go in a certain direction with a certain specialty, you get a certain result. So if you mix your bhakti, you get one result. If you do pure bhakti, you get another result. And even in pure bhakti, depending on how you do it, you get different results. One result, you end up in Vaikuntha with Vishnu. Another way you do it, you end up in Goloka with Krishna. So, our whole method of bhakti, the pure bhakti, and even in the pure bhakti, how we do the pure bhakti determines the final result we get. So sadhana determines the sadhya, the goal. Yeah? So we cannot say all the systems are equal. Karma yoga is equal to jnana yoga, is equal to sangha yoga, is equal to bhakti yoga. They're all approved by the Lord, and they all should go in the same direction, but none of them are complete except bhakti. Bhakti leads to the highest goal. So the argument be given, everybody's not qualified for bhakti, therefore we start with karma yoga, then go to jnana, and then astanga. Yes, that's true. So this is the system established by the kings like Rishabhadeva. Okay, put everybody in the varnashram system, sutras at the bottom, ignorant people, let them gradually develop, go up the system, become, you know, vaishyas, and then kshatriyas, and then brahminical, and then jnana, and then bhakti. Good. But it takes a long time. Many generations. And we have to have a nice social system intact, varnashram system intact for generations also, thousands and thousands of years for this to happen. It's a long system. But it's a proved system. And therefore, part of the Vedas is all about karma, karma kanda. And part is all about jnana also, because of that. But we see in chapter 12 of Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna asked this question to Krishna. Should I meditate on this Nirvishesh Brahman? Or should I do bhakti? Which means, should I follow the gradual process, go through karma yoga, then do jnana yoga, etc., and meditate on the impersonal, or, and then finally come to Supreme Lord? Or should I just worship you? In other words, should I just do bhakti without going through this gradual process? And what does Krishna answer? Just do bhakti. Ignore the whole system. No karma yoga, no jnana yoga, no sangha yoga. Just bhakti yoga. Just do that. So don't go through the gradual process of this system. Just do bhakti. The same is indicated in the first canto of Bhagavatam, where Vasudeva wrote everything. He divided up the Vedas, gave it to his disciples, Samveda, Yajurveda, etc. Gave it to his disciples. Too difficult for the people to understand. He wrote the Mahabharata to explain the essence of the Vedas. He wrote the Brahma Sutras to explain Upanishads, the Gyan Kanda. But even the Brahma Sutras no one can understand. He wrote the Puranas to explain the Vedas also to the common people of Kali Yuga, because they couldn't understand properly. And what he did was, again, he thought of gunas. Let's cultivate the people in Tamagun and gradually raise them up to Rajagun and gradually to Sattvagun. So he wrote six Puranas for the people in Tamagun. tamasic Puranas, worship Lord Shiva, worship Agni. He wrote 6 Puranas for people in Rajagun, worship Brahma. And he wrote 6 Puranas for the people in Sattvagun, worship of Vishnu. With the idea, let's gradually elevate them, birth after birth, through the gunas. After he wrote everything, then he was feeling a little dissatisfied, sitting up in the Himalayas. And then Narada Muni came and said, yes, you should be dissatisfied because everything you've written is useless. It is only going to confuse everybody, giving them all sorts of different options. The people in Kali Yuga are stupid. They are completely ignorant. They are lazy. No sense of discrimination. Short-lived. They cannot follow a system like this where you tell them to gradually elevate over many lifetimes from tamoguna to sattvaguna and worship different deities and devatas and come finally to bhakti at the end. It's not going to work. They'll get stuck on the lowest level and they won't move beyond that. They're too lazy. So he said, you only do one thing. Indicate the highest object of worship. And only one object of worship. The highest one. That's all. And that is Krishna. Just do bhakti. Just worship the highest form of Bhagavan. Swayam Bhagavan Krishna. That's all. This way people cannot get confused. They cannot say, let me worship this, let me worship that. Can't follow any of the process. Bhakti is the only process. Object of worship is only Krishna. Therefore, he wrote Srimad Bhagavatam to do that. So in other words, in Kali Yuga, we don't follow the gradual system. We just do Bhakti Yoga. And for that purpose, the Bhagavatam is written. And not only we do Bhakti Yoga, we do Bhakti Yoga to Krishna and no one else. So there are many forms of the Supreme Lord mentioned in the Bhagavatam, authorized forms. And yes, one can worship all these different forms. But Vyasadeva and Sukadeva Goswami are recommending that the best worship, for many reasons, is the worship of Krishna. One, because he is Swayam Bhagavan. He is the highest form of the Lord, the complete form of the Lord. Of course, all the forms of the Lord are complete, but it is Krishna who manifests that completeness in all ways. Rishabhadev is Supreme Lord also, but he doesn't manifest all the qualities that Krishna manifests. He doesn't show all the powers, doesn't show the sweetness, doesn't show Rasleela or anything. So it's very limited in what he shows. He's God, and he has all the powers, but he doesn't manifest them. So yes, other Vishnu has got more, shows more powers. Yes, Purusha Avatar show powers. Ramchandra shows a lot of powers. Still, he does not show all the qualities that Krishna shows. Krishna shows all the qualities of Ramchandra, more powers than Ramchandra, plus sweetness, madhurya, which Ramchandra is very limited. So Krishna is therefore the complete manifestation of everything. All qualities of greatness and sweetness and whatever you can think of. It's a complete manifestation. Therefore, he's most attractive. And therefore, he's called Krishna. So all the forms of the Lord, Krishna is the most attractive. And the people of Kali Yuga are the most fallen. So therefore, they have to have the most attractive object of worship. So therefore, let it be Krishna rather than any other form of the Lord. So that is why Narada Muni said, you just worship, tell them to worship. Everyone should worship Krishna, that's all. And don't worry about the gradual process of Dharma and all this. Why? One reason is Dharma is not even there anymore. After Parikshit, the whole system fell apart. Yeah, the Kali Yuga entered. Began smashing up the whole Dharma system completely. I said that, of course, one leg of Dharma is left. One quarter Dharma is there. So it's not very perfect in Kali Yuga. And as Kali Yuga goes on, it gets more destroyed. So that Dharma system is not there. It has to go on for generations to raise the people from the lower gunas to the higher gunas. So it can't function in that way anymore. And therefore, you cannot produce sattvic people who can do jnana and yoga. Can't do that. So the process of bhakti is there. Now, because the process of bhakti is the highest, it's also the most, let's say, difficult to approach. As Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, hardly one person knows me in truth. So, yes, it's the highest, therefore it's the most difficult. Just like Bhagavatam is the highest fruit on the tree of the Vedas. They're most difficult to get. But by the mercy of the Supreme Lord, it is also available for everyone. So that is what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. Just do bhakti yoga, don't go through these other processes. So he makes it available. Even though it's the highest process, it becomes available for everybody. Just like Bhagavatam is the highest scripture, it's also for the people of Kali Yuga, everyone. How, of course, is the mercy of the Supreme Lord. And in our particular case, of course, not only the mercy of Krishna is there because he appears just before us 5,000 years ago in Dwapara Yuga, but we also have the mercy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in Kali Yuga to reveal Radha and Krishna to the fallen jivas through chanting the name of Hare Krishna. So, we got some very special benedictions to realize Krishna, not only Krishna, Radha and Krishna in Kali Yuga. So anyway, bhakti is the highest process, but it's available to everyone. And that is why at the end of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna simply says, Sarva Dharman Paritaja Mamekam Sharanam Braja. Forget all dharmas, just worship me. So that is the what we have to emphasize most of all, the process of bhakti. And then in that bhakti, the pure bhakti, as defined by Rupa Goswami, not mixed bhakti and not bhakti in the gunas. And what is the result? The result is, as I said, we get a different result. So the result defined in the nectar devotion is you get the nectar devotion if you do pure bhakti. Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. We enter into the ocean of bhakti rasa if we do pure bhakti. And if we don't do pure bhakti, don't get the ocean of rasa. You may get Krishna or you may get Vishnu or something, but you don't get pure rasa. So it is possible to go to the spiritual world and get a spiritual body and not have a particular rasa. Therefore that is when you do karma misra bhakti or gyan misra bhakti, you may end up with a weak shanta rasa. That's all. And you don't meet the Supreme Lord, you meditate on him in the spiritual world. And if you do pure bhakti, you get a spiritual form in the spiritual world, and you directly serve the Supreme Lord. And you develop rasas, dasya, sakya, vatsalya, madhurya in the case of Krishna. And only dasya and with the other forms of the Lord. So with Krishna, therefore, all the rasas are available for the jivas. And those rasas also yield different amounts of bliss. Of course, spiritual bliss is all spiritual and is all perfect, but still the intensity of the bliss is different. So it's compared in the Chaitanya Charitamrita to different types of sugar cane juice, and then you boil it down and you get a little more concentrated, you get gur, and then you refine that, you get some sugar, you refine that, you get rock candy, like this, it gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. So as you go higher and higher in the rasas, from dasya rasa to sakya rasa to vatsalya rasa to madhurya rasa, it gets more intense and more sweet and consequently more blissful. But those are not available if you mix your bhakti with other things. You get diluted sugar cane juice only. So that is why we have to have a little bit of understanding, a little bit of knowledge through scripture about how to perform bhakti and the relationship of bhakti with other processes. And who is God and who is not God. Who are devatas, who is Supreme Lord. And Supreme Lord, which are the lower forms and which are the higher forms in the sense of manifesting more and more powers. So even if we can't understand everything completely, at least we should understand Krishna's at the top. It's complete manifestation of everything. And we have other forms like Rishabhadev and Dattatreya near the bottom. And little manifestation as sages and others. And as we go up, then we get Varaha and Narsimha, and then Rama, and finally Krishna at the top. So, Lord Chaitanya's mission was to reveal Krishna, worship Krishna. And in Krishna, worship Radha Krishna. So in other words, he revealed Swayam Bhagavan as the object of worship in Kali Yuga, and in Swayam Bhagavan, in the different rasas, we end up with Madhurya Rasa, and the highest aspect of Madhurya Rasa is Radha and Krishna. So in other words, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gives the highest fruit of the on the tree of Rasa to the fallen jivas of Kali Yuga. They don't deserve it, definitely, but Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is very merciful. That's his special quality. Merciful to the undeserving. And therefore, through his great compassion and bestowal of the holy name, he allows the unqualified jivas of Kali Yuga to realize the very, very, very highest aspects of spiritual life in the form of Radha and Krishna. So that is why in our temples we have Radha Krishna deities in the middle, usually, to show this is the peak of rasa, this is the peak of realization. And we may have other forms like Ramchandra and Narsimha Devi, etc. But ultimately, the high form, the very highest form is Krishna. So we should understand that Bhagavatam teaches many things. Here we have Rishabhadev teaching how to renounce everything and to become a Paramahamsa yogi, so to speak, avaduta, even rejecting the Varnashram system. But what is the goal here? Not renunciation. He is simply showing that absorption in the Supreme Lord is the highest thing of all. So that surpasses the Varnashram system. That's why he rejected it. So, of course, we'll see that Lord Chaitanya didn't reject the Varnashram system in one sense because he became a sannyasi. Of course, in his talks to Ramananda Roy and others, he always said, oh, Varnashram system, now that's all external, whatever. To the Madhvas in Udupi also, they said, Varnashram system is what we should do. And then said, no, like that. So he places bhakti above everything. But then he, to some degree, followed rules of Varna and Ashram, etc. He became a sannyasi, etc. He followed the rules of sannyas, whatever. This means that he did not outrightly reject everything in the Varna Ashram system, but that we must consider bhakti higher. And we can follow the rules of the Varna Ashram system as is convenient and as favorable to our bhakti. But we cannot forget the bhakti as the central point. That is our sadhana. And everything else is secondary to that. So that's the relationship we should see. So in the Bhagavatam, we have different teachings. We have, of course, the bhakti teachings, which are the highest. And we also have teachings of jnana. In the third canto, Kapila teaches a lot of jnana. 11th canto, Krishna teaches jnana, impersonal Brahman, etc. Kapila also teaches yoga. And Krishna also teaches about yoga. Very detailed description of all the siddhis you can get. 21 siddhis, I think, as he mentions. Yoga siddhis in canto 11. Prahlad talks about Varnashram system and glorifies that. And 7th canto, And 11th canto, Krishna also goes through whole details, describes all the varnas and all the ashramas and all their duties. So everything is presented. But we should understand what is the main point. And I said we have to see the gradation of these different systems and different methods. And that the main method is bhakti yoga. And other things you may or may not follow according to what is favorable to bhakti. And the bhakti is the central point here. So for all types of people, Bhagavatam is a very interesting work because it is compared to Mohini Avatar. Mohini Avatar is a remarkable form of the Lord as a woman. Usually he appears as a man, or he may appear as a turtle, or as a fish, or as a boar, or as a lion, or as a bird, or as a snake. But he also appears as a woman, Mohini. And Mohini means most attractive and bewildering. So Mohini's purpose was to bewilder the demons and steal the nectar and give it to the devatas. Bewilderment. So Bhagavatam is like Mohini Avatar. It bewilders the demons and gives the nectar to the devotees. So it hides some aspects. So when the materialist looks at the Bhagavatam, he will not get the sweetness. He will see material things. He may be interested in the Varnashram, he may be interested in Gyani, will be interested in the Gyana, the Yogi will be interested in the Yoga. And they will not understand anything about the Krishna part at all. Or when they read the Krishna part, then does the Krishna is teaching Gyana to the gopis? And he wrote a letter to the gopis and he said, "Oh, you just know that I'm everywhere." And when he met them at Kurukshetra, he told the gopis, "Yes, I am everywhere. So you don't have to be separate from me if you're in Vrindavan, because I am everywhere. Like Akash is everywhere, I am everywhere also." So then Gyanis will say, "See, Krishna's teaching how to meditate on the abstract Brahman, which is everywhere." So the Gyanis will get one message from the Bhagavatam. The yogis will get another message. Karmis will get another message. And the devotees get the sweetness. So in this way, Bhagavatam also is bewildering for unqualified people. It is meant for people who are serious about devotional life. They will get the nectar. So this is the method of Sukadeva Goswami. He's hidden the nectar, given it to the devotees, and he's cheated the demons. In this sense, Bhagavatam is Mohini Avatar. So therefore it's necessary to understand the Bhagavatam with the proper attitude. We have to be devotional. Second, we have to be very astute and intelligent to detect the meaning. Because if we take the superficial meaning, sometimes we'll also get deluded. So we have to see where's the contradiction here. The Lord will not always, Sukadeva will not always speak directly. So we have to see what is the real meaning here. So we can't just simply quote things here and there and say this is the truth. No, we have to look and see the context. So to help us, therefore we have the commentaries of the Acharyas. So Jiva Goswami, Vishwan Chakravarti and others have written commentaries to elucidate the actual meaning for the devotee. So therefore the devotee has to have devotion and he should take the meaning through the Acharyas. This way we end up with the sweetness. We will get the sweetness. Otherwise we get cheated. So this is the whole purpose of Bhagavatam. So in the Bhagavatam, yes, it prevents, it shows many things, and it also gives many avatars. So we have all the avatars described, listed in the second canto and the first canto, and then throughout the Bhagavatam we'll find all the description of these different avatars. So here we have Rishabhadev, and we get other avatars mentioned later on, all the way up, we get Varaha, Narasimha, Matsya, etc. Ramchandra, all mentioned. But the 10th canto deals exclusively with Krishna. This is the center of the Bhagavatam. And if we look at the commentaries, we'll see most of the commentaries are on the 10th canto of Bhagavatam. There's many acharyas have written commentaries, and they all concentrate on the 10th canto of Bhagavatam. That is, history of Krishna and his activities. So there are 10 topics of Bhagavatam, like Sarga, Visarga, Stiti, Poshana, Uti, Manvantara, Ishanukata, Niroda, Mukti, and Asraya. Asraya is the supreme shelter of everything. So though all forms of God are the supreme shelter, they're the cause of all causes, so whether it's Rishabhadev or Narasimha or Rama, etc., they're all cause of all causes. Still, Krishna is Swayam Bhagavan. He is the supreme shelter of all the other forms of God, and of course all the jivas and material nature, the spiritual world and everything. He's the ultimate, ultimate, ultimate. So he is the Asraya. So the different cantos deal with the different subjects like Stiti, Stana, etc. This is actually the fifth canto is Stiti. Unique feature of fifth canto is description of the universal geography. From Pataloka to Brahmaloka, Ambu Mandala, Mount Meru, Varshas, etc. This is Stiti, fifth canto. So each canto deals with different things. 11th canto is Mukti. 12th canto is Nirod, destruction. 10th canto is Asraya, the final shelter of everything, the shelter of Sarga, Visarga, Stiti, everything. Who is the shelter, final shelter of all the universe and its creation, destruction, Nirod, liberation, everything. Finally, Krishna. He is the final shelter of everything in the material world and in the spiritual world. So that is the final conclusion. We can say, well, let us just study the 10th canto. Let us ignore all the other cantos. But our acharyas also say, no, it's all part of the Bhagavatam. Vasudev just didn't write 10th canto, he wrote the whole Bhagavatam. Sukadev just didn't speak the 10th canto, he spoke the other cantos also, the Parikshit. So it's all absolute. So how do we see all these things? We see everything as a glorification of Krishna ultimately. Everything is stemming from Krishna, the creation, the maintenance and destruction, all the avatar forms. We relate it ultimately as aspects of under the shelter of Krishna. So we see everything in relation to Krishna. All these different aspects of the Bhagavatam. So little indirect. The direct part is in 10th canto, where we have the direct form, qualities, activities, and rasa of Krishna. And then indirectly, these are manifested in material world, avatar forms, etc. But ultimately tracing back to Krishna. So that's how we should understand Bhagavatam when we come across different avatar forms, different methods, different yogas, etc. Somehow see its relation ultimately to Krishna. Okay, Hare Krishna. Who?
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for nice description. Maharaj, in the class you are explaining about the different platform like Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, Ashtanga, ultimately Bhakti Yoga. Maharaj, one practical question is that suppose a person is working in this world and still at the same time he is practicing Bhakti, but because he has to maintain the family, he is working, doing some job and earning some money. So in this connection, in which platform we should understand that he is in which platform, whether he is in Karma Yoga or in the Bhakti Yoga, or if he is in the lower platform, then how he can achieve the ultimate, which is Anya Vilasita Sunya platform.
Yeah, well, Lord Chaitanya says whether you are grihastha or vanaprastha or sannyasi or brahmachari or vaishya or sudra or kshatriya or brahmana. It doesn't matter, you can practice bhakti. So you practice bhakti and you can still be a grihastha. Grihastha means you work for your living. And you can be a vaishya, you can be a kshatriya, you can be a brahman, you can be a sudra as a grihastha. Now we do have brahmacharis and maybe vanaprastha and sannyasi. They don't work. But the grihasthas work. But they can also do bhakti. And they can do pure bhakti. Of course, they can do mixed bhakti also. So mixed bhakti is not so much about profession that you follow along with your bhakti. It's your attitude and your expectations from the bhakti. If you expect material results from your bhakti and you're worshipping Krishna to get material things, this becomes karma misra bhakti. If you worship the Lord and you don't have those expectations, then it's pure. So it simply depends on your goal of your bhakti, not upon your profession or whatever, what ashrama. It doesn't depend on your ashrama or your varna, but simply on your attitude and your expectations in bhakti, which determines purity or impurity.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Maharaj, thank you very much. Very nicely you explained about the importance of bhakti yoga. Maharaj, my question is, karmi lead to heaven or hell? And jnani will go to the effulgence of Supreme Lord. But what about dhyani, those who are dhyan yogi? Will they go to Vaikuntha Loka or...
Most of the jnanis who are astanga yogis, though they may accept the form of paramatma to get liberation, usually end up in mukti state like the jnanis. So they don't go to the Supreme Lord because they don't establish a personal relationship with Vishnu. So they end up in Brahman. If they get that liberation completely, they don't fall from that position. If they're only in the material world, they could fall from that position.
Hare Krishna. Maharaj, I'm speaking Hindi. जैसे कि माधुरी रस जैसे पांच रस है, माधुरी रस है, शांत, सख्य, वात्सल्य माधुर्य, सख्य है। यहाँ पे चैतन्य महापुरुष जो माधुरी रस प्रेम प्रदान करने के लिए आए हैं, तो मुरारी गुप्त भगवान के सेवक है। मुरारी गुप्त दास्य रस में हनुमान जी है, हनुमान जी रूप में है, तो उनको क्या माधुरी रस मिला ना दास्य रस में वो भगवान के साथ सेवा किए? तो महापुरुष तो माधुरी रस प्रेम प्रदान करने के लिए आए थे, तो वहां पे मुरारी गुप्त को कौन सा रस प्राप्त हुआ?
What's the question? It's about Mahari Gupta, it's Ram worshipping Ramchandra. So what's the...
Hare Krishna.
Dasya rasa, yeah. No. Lord Chaitanya said, you don't have to worship Krishna. You worship Ramchandra. So he stayed in that rasa. That's his eternal rasa. So he did not change. And Lord Chaitanya didn't force him to change also. So if one has come to the stage of prema and established a particular rasa with the Lord, one generally does not change that. Because one is completely satisfied with that.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. My question is bhakti dependent on karma?
No.
So we see that even everybody, many people have got human form of the body, but not all of them have been introduced to Krishna consciousness. Or even though many people have been introduced to Krishna consciousness, due to some of their, they have to deal with the material energy, they come in contact because of their some problem, or let's say destined to, they have to suffer something, and then they go away over a period eventually. So is it not that somewhere karma has also been mixed, because which is coming from their past life? How can we, like Lord is saying that surrender unto me completely, but complete surrender at one step is
yeah.
not possible.
Why do, what is the cause of bhakti? Ultimately, faith. Where does faith come from? Shraddha. Shraddha is a gradual increase of inclination towards the Lord. Where does that come from? Usually by accidental mercy over many, many births in the form of prasadam, seeing the deity or getting a garland or anything accidentally only without even knowing it is devotional. So those little contacts with a little bhakti transform the jiva a little bit over many, many lifetimes until it comes to the point it becomes strong enough where it surfaces in the consciousness of the person and they begin to seek out something devotional. So it's not karma, it is actually bhakti itself in chance form or whatever, which is the cause of shraddha, which is the cause of bhakti.
Maharaj, before I ask my question, I wanted to continue one point on that. That Prabhuji asked that, where do Ashtanga Yogis go? Where do Ashtanga Yogis go? And you mentioned that they may end up in the Mukti state. But during the class you mentioned, Maharaj, that without the acceptance of the Lord, then the inclusion of bhakti in Jnanis or Ashtanga Yogis, they cannot get there.
Well, the misfortune is that though they may accept the Lord, it's a small portion of their sadhana, and in spite of that, their goal is still mukti. Unfortunately, they don't become overly attracted to the Lord, even though they know of His existence. So therefore, they choose to merge into Brahman as their final goal, rather than give that up and go to Krishna. If they become permanently devoted to Krishna, then we may get karma, Gyan Misra Bhakti, or Yoga Misra Bhakti. Or, if they're more fortunate and they get good association, they may end up with pure bhakti also, eventually, if they're doing sadhana. But if they get to their mukti state without that association, then generally they just merge.
Maharaj, it's always a doubt that if they have just accepted the Lord little bit, and then how is it that you hear that Ashtanga Yogis, they see Paramatma within?
Yeah, they accept the Lord a little bit. But then it tries in Bhagavatam, the misfortune of the yogi is then he withdraws his meditation on that Lord in order to merge into Brahman. He doesn't become attracted to Him. That's his misfortune. He's more attracted to Brahman in spite of the fact that he accepts the existence of the Lord. But that's due to their association. They get stuck in that position that they think it's higher, that I get this peaceful existence in Brahman, and therefore they don't meditate on the form anymore so much.
Okay. There's one more question. Actually, I have 2-3 questions, Maharaj. So first is that you mentioned about the importance of doing pure bhakti. I was just wondering at our stage, how do we ensure we are doing pure bhakti? Or if we are not doing, then how do we ensure which steps to follow to get to that?
Oh, how do we ensure we're doing pure bhakti? First of all, we should know the definition of pure bhakti, which means we should probably read the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu Nectar Devotion or take the Bhakti Shastri course or something like that. Understand what pure bhakti is. First of all, we should understand that. And then reject all karma, jnana, etc., 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 all the mixtures that may appear. And then attempt to practice. This doesn't mean we're pure, because real absolute purity is only there in prema. But we also call the sadhana pure bhakti, because we know the goal and we're not consciously mixing it with other things. Even though we're not yet pure perfectly, but we're practicing with the intention of purity. So we call it pure bhakti.
And Maharaj, you also mentioned about jnana within modes.
Yeah. Jnana is in sattva gun. If you look in 11th canto of Bhagavatam, Krishna tells everything in the modes of material nature. What is in the modes of nature, what is in sattva gun, tamo gun, raja gun, and what is beyond the gunas. So among them is jnanas and sattva gun. So that sadhana of jnana is sattvic. Mukti itself is nirguna. But the sadhana is sattvic. If you want mukti, you have to give up the sadhana. Otherwise you'll stay in sattva. So you have to give up jnana, sadhana and mukti stage.
And Maharaj, you also mentioned that in Krishna consciousness also, we can, if somebody is Shudra, if somebody is Kshatriya, Vaishya, so all can do bhakti.
So any example of anybody doing bhakti, any shudra, transcendental bhakti, I hope you understand what I mean to say, Maharaj. At any example of any devotee who is, we can say, okay, he's a shudra, but now he's engaged in Krishna's service, so he's a transcendental shudra.
Mm-hmm.
Which service we can say like that?
What's that?
Which service or to whom we can say, okay, he's a transcendental shudra?
Yeah. Well, with examples given in Bhagavatam, the chandala, or the dog eater, who meditates on the Lord or chants the Lord's name even once, is superior to the brahmana.
So then nobody is a shudra in Krishna consciousness?
Technically, no. Chant the name once, all your karma is destroyed. I think what Devahuti says, even if the name is just on the tip of your tongue, not fully on your tongue, even then, you surpass the gunas.
So there is nothing called as transcendental shudra.
Huh?
There is nothing called as transcendental shudra.
Well, in the spiritual world, they do have, like, in Krishna's pastimes, he is a Vaishya. Yeah? And I suppose they have sudras and whatever there, but they're all nirguna, only playing roles for pastimes. So it is offensive to label a Vaishnava as Sudra, Vaishya, Kshatriya, Brahmana, because that's gunas. We're classifying a devotee according to gunas when actually bhakti is beyond the gunas.
Maharaj, one small last question is, we read in Krishna book, Maharaj, this chapter of Dhenukasur.
Hmm?
In Krishna book we read this chapter of Dhenukasur, where we read that the trees of that forest, Srila Prabhupada writes that these trees, having held impersonal viewpoint in their last lives, they have now fallen down from their impersonal liberation and become trees here in Vrajabhumi.
Mm-hmm.
And now they will go back.
Mm-hmm.
So we wonder that just by having impersonal viewpoint, within one life they went to impersonal place, now they came back, now going back. Whereas we are trying to do devotional service, and we hear that majority of devotees may end up in heaven also, which is long way then gone.
Well, I think those are special cases, and they have to get special mercy. It's not that all impersonalists are going to become trees and then go to the spiritual world or whatever. It's only special cases of mercy that will happen. Even to become a tree in Lord's pastimes is special mercy. So it's not that everyone gets that opportunity, all impersonalists. They have to become favorable, first of all. If they're unfavorable, they don't get anything.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. Hare Krishna. And you said pure bhakti without any expectation.
Huh?
Pure bhakti is without any expectation. Hello?
Yeah.
Pure bhakti without any expectation. Rather expecting that we should go to Goloka. This is also expectation?
That's also expectation.
So we should not have any expectation, we should go to
Goloka. So therefore in third canto it is said that Salokya Sarsi, etc., whether you have desire for same planet, spiritual form, closeness of the Lord, etc., and powers like the Lord, the devotee does not demand these things. He may accept them if it's favorable to his service. But otherwise, he's not demanding, I have to get a form. This becomes like Karma Mr. Bhakti almost. So the Karma Mr. Bhaktas end up like that. They get a nice form in the spiritual world. They get a nice place in the spiritual world. But they don't have direct relationship with the Lord, because that bhakti has been weakened by the mixture.
Thank you for your class. I have one question. In Bhagavad Gita 7.28, Lord Krishna says, Esa tanto gatam papam jana nam pune karmanam te tando binur mukta bhajte mam dhinavata. Those who free from all sin do bhajans in pure, they do bhajan pure. So we are not doing pure bhakti. So that means we are not free from all sin. And it says in one Krishna name we are free from all sins. So that means we are not doing pure bhakti. So we are not free from all sin or what? Because Gita in 7.28 Krishna says esa tantu gatam papa, those who free from all sin, they do pure bhakti. And now we are not doing pure bhakti, that means we are not free from all sin.
Oh, well, freedom from sin in one sense is automatically achieved by chanting the name of the Lord, Ajamil. By simply first chanting the name Narayana, was freed of all of his karmas. So bhakti itself is kleshagni. It destroys karma, it destroys the desire for sinful activities, it destroys ahankara. Of course, in most cases it's gradual. Nevertheless, this is a process which happens. So obviously we cannot expect a person to be at the beginning stage of bhakti to be completely pure. The only pure stage is in prema. Even bhava stage is not 100% pure. But we call even sadhana bhakti pure if we're trying to follow this definition of anya abhilashita shunya jnana karma yadavratam. So that we call pure bhakti. Even though we do have desires, we still have some ahankara, etc. We still call that pure bhakti. Because the process of bhakti itself eradicates all of this.
Okay, Hare Krishna.